The words will also be printed on the screen above. Follow along as I read. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I've shared with you before, I believe, the story of the man who was trying desperately to get some work done that he really needed to get done, but who was continuously interrupted by his two young daughters. Some of you may have experienced something like that. Sometimes you want to get something done and your children want to be with you, and it's a great problem to have. And this man wanted to spend time with his children, but he had to get something done. So after a little while, in a bit of desperation, he went into the den and he pulled one of the copies of National Geographic off of the bookshelf. He opened it up and there was a big fold-out map of the world. He took a pair of scissors from the kitchen drawer and he cut that map up into, it had to be at least 1,000 pieces. He spread the pieces of the map out on the table. He jumbled them all up. He called his daughters in and he said, okay, here's the deal. I want the two of you to put this puzzle of this map back together, and I don't want you to speak until you've done so. After you get this map put completely together, you can talk and we'll visit. He thought for sure this would buy him some much-needed time. The girls agreed. They sat down and started working. He went to his office, and about 4 minutes later, there was a knock on his door. He opened the door, and there were his two daughters standing, and he looked at them, and he said, no way. Some of you know this experience when you send your kids back to take a shower or brush their teeth, and they come back in 35 seconds. My dad, who is sitting here, used to take my arm and wipe his finger. I always forgot about the dirt that cakes up where your arm bends. He would wipe it, he'd say, you didn't. It was kind of like the dipstick on me. That's what it was. Is still there. I looked at his daughters. He said, no way. No way you've done it. They said, we're done. He said, you can't be done. It's impossible. It's literally impossible. We're done. We're done. He says, okay. He goes out to the table, looks at it, and there perfectly put together is the map of the world. He looks at his daughters who stare up at him as if to say, now we have you. And he said to them, okay, how'd you do it? How'd you do it? How in the world did you put this whole thing together? They said, well, we started putting it together, and one of us turned over one of the pieces and noticed that on the back of the map, there's a big picture of Jesus. So he said, we turned all of the pieces over, and it occurred to us that if we could just get Jesus right, the whole world would come together perfectly. I think what Zechariah is trying to say to us this morning is, if we can just get Jesus right, the coming Messiah, the whole world will come back together. I talk a lot in here about this guy named Charles Spurgeon. In fact, someone once said to me, they said, well, if nothing else, you've taught us who Charles Spurgeon is. I don't know what the if nothing else part means, but I'm glad to introduce you to Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a great preacher in London in the 19th century and had a powerful ministry. He was kind of like Billy Graham before TV. I mean, just a great, great minister. And he founded this church. They created this new sanctuary, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I guess one of the best experiences of my life was when Ronnie and I were in Rome. We went and took the train and hunted down Spurgeon's church and went in that church. And it's been burned down 3 or 4 times over the years, but the original columns are still there. And I've mentioned this to you before. I always feel sad for whoever has the pastor of that church, because on the sign it says the Metropolitan Tabernacle. In parentheses it says Spurgeon's Church. Can you imagine being the poor soul who has to live with that every day? Well, Spurgeon was a phenomenal preacher and a great, great, great man of God, and really brought a sense of revival to England. God worked through him rather to do this. And when he first stood in the pulpit, when they first constructed their new church there in London, he made a statement that I've put on the screen up here that I think fits nicely with what Zechariah is saying. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. If I am asked what my creed is, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. The legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. I would like to propose that as long as this church stands, that the center and the core of what we do would be Jesus Christ. And that when people speak of this church, what they would say is, they are a people who are serious about Jesus Christ." Zechariah, in Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, is telling us, if you get Jesus right, you get the whole world right. If you get who the Messiah is, whom he calls the branch, then you'll get it all together. This is a profoundly beautiful prophetic passage about the coming of the Messiah. Now, I want to teach you a Latin phrase here, mainly because my mom's here and she's a Latin teacher, and she taught me for 4 years, and I want her to think that some of it crept in a little bit. I want to show you a phrase, the munus triplex. Munus triplex was used by John Calvin to describe the threefold office of Christ. This is very, very important that we understand this, because it's at the core of what Zechariah is saying. Zechariah is trying to tell us here that the Messiah would be three things. He would be prophet, he would be priest, and he would be king. Our Lord Jesus holds a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. He is not a king bound to his throne. He is a king that comes and stands at the altar and makes propitiation for our sins. He is priest. He is also the prophet. He says to us, "Thus says the Lord." So, munus triplex, the threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus. And I want to talk to you this morning about how great our Messiah is. Now, to understand what's happening in Zechariah 6, we need to understand this term, the branch. Who is the branch? It's interesting that Zechariah says that someone's going to come who's called the branch. That term, the branch, was used of the Messiah multiple times in the Old Testament. Let me give you kind of a scattergun overview of who the branch is. Consider Isaiah 4:2. Isaiah writes, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." In other words, one day God's chosen one is coming, and he will be the branch of the Lord, and he will be beautiful and glorious. Consider Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So a branch is coming, and he's coming in the line of David. He will be the fulfillment of the Davidic kingship and throne. Consider Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Who is the branch? The branch is the coming Messiah that the Jews looked forward to, anticipated, waited for, prayed for, hoped for. He was the salvation of Israel and by extension the salvation of the world. Consider Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So I want you to understand that when Zechariah talks about the branch here, he's talking about the promised one, the hoped for one, the coming Messiah. I love Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, because to this point, Zechariah has been concerned with the here and the now. Now, this is our seventh week we've spent in this book, so I have certain reasonable expectations for you. By this point, we should all know that Zechariah is speaking of the Jews who have returned from exile. They were in exile in Babylon. Babylon falls to Persia. The Jews are sent home. The Jews return literally to the ruins of the temple, to the ruins of their neighborhoods, and they are commissioned by God, mainly through the prophets, to rebuild Judah, which was the southern kingdom and which contained Jerusalem and the rubbles of the temple. The Jews had a responsibility to build back God's house. So God sent prophets. Initially, God sent Haggai, who was older than Zechariah, but a contemporary of Zechariah. Haggai should be seen as the kind of pregame prophet. He's the prophet that stood up and said, hey, let's get it going. Why do you say you don't have time to build God's house? You have time to put nice paneling in your house. You keep putting money in your pockets with holes in it. The Lord isn't blessing you. The Lord's withholding rain from the land. Let's build the temple. Zechariah comes and construction has already begun on the temple, but Zechariah is like the halftime prophet. He stands up in the midst of the work and says, hey, don't be discouraged. And so for the last many weeks, we've been looking at some of these eight nighttime visions that came in the course of a single night. We saw a woman in a basket that represented wickedness, and the woman was carried off to Babylon, and God was saying, hey, if you'll rid yourselves of wickedness in your life, I can use you for covenant fulfillment of what I've called you to do. We saw a scroll flying through the air. Remember this? A scroll with the exact proportions of Solomon's portico on the temple. It was flying through the air, landing in people's houses, consuming their houses from the inside out. And in that vision, God was saying, hey, the Lord searches and knows us, and he knows who belongs to him. He knows who he can use for this task. He's given all these visions to tell the people here and now, let's build this thing. Let's focus. Let's work hard. But I love chapter 6, the last half, when he turns his eyes and he looks to the future. It is as if he says, I want to give you a glimpse of the end of the story so your part in the middle of the story can make more sense. These verses, Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, contain three strange things that don't quite seem to make sense. I want us to look at those this morning and get a sense of what the Lord is saying to us. The first thing you see when you look in these verses is a priest who wears a crown. I want you to look back at verse 9 through 11. The word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles, Heldad, Tobijah and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. These are ostensibly Jews who have come late out of Babylon. And go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now watch verse 11. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, I realize that all of these names and these places and these images seem foreign to us. Sometimes we can get lost in the Old Testament prophets especially. We don't really get a sense of what's happening. But let me tell you something that would have immediately jumped out to a Jew who would have heard this originally. Israel had no concept, Judah had no concept of a priest who was also king. There was no concept of a royal priest. Now the priest had great authority in Judah, but he wasn't the king. The king was the king, the priest was the priest, and Zechariah, we see these two officials held up, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. But here, the word of the Lord comes and he says, hey, I want you to take gold and silver and make a crown and put it on the head of who? Joshua. This would have been very unusual. Let me give you an example of what it might be like for us. What if in the next State of the Union address, the president comes out wearing one of those big crowns and has a gold scepter and a long red robe on with that white frilly stuff? He's dressed like a king. You know what we'd do? We'd all go crazy. Because that's not part of our political consciousness. The president is not a king. Now, most of our politicians think they are, amen? But they're really not. They're elected officials and servants of the people, and we elect them or we vote them in and vote them out. That would have been something like the effect of the idea of putting a crown on Joshua. There was no concept in Judah of a royal priest. So what is God doing here? What God is doing here is he is asking Zechariah to act out in reality what will be the spiritual and physical reality of the branch who is to come. He was to put the crown on Joshua as if to say, one day my chosen one's going to come and he's going to be both priest and king. Listen very closely to me. Jesus is priest and he is king. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but he is also our great high priest. Now, just so happens over the next week, we'll be in Honduras, and I'll be teaching the book of Hebrews to some pastors, and my dad will be teaching the book of Romans. But the book of Hebrews is that great New Testament book that speaks about the high priesthood of Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. This is what the author says. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, notice here you have the two elements that we find in Zechariah 6, 9 through 11. You have a throne and you have a priest. Jesus is not a king who is bound to a throne. He is not a priest who is bound to an altar. He is the great king who is also our great high priest. He has the authority to say that heaven and earth are his footstool, but he also has the atoning work of priesthood whereby he goes and lays down his life for the sheep. I love the fact that Jesus is our great high priest, but he is also our great high king. This Lord Jesus rules and reigns over heaven and earth forever and ever and ever, but he also stands at the altar and makes sacrifice once and for all on the cross for the salvation of the world for all who come to him. He is the priest king, and he is great this day. So first of all, we see here that Jesus is the priest who wears a crown, the branch. Joshua is enacting something here, the something that is to come. Secondly, you'll notice here, oddly, that in verse 12 and 15, we find a temple that is to come. Now, this is strange. I got to be honest. It's strange because all of a sudden, Zechariah starts talking about a temple that sounds future tense. But they're in the midst of building the temple now. So what's going on? Why is God all of a sudden speaking of a branch who will build the temple? I mean, earlier in a vision, he said Zerubbabel will build the temple. Now he says the branch, the one who is to come, will build the temple, and the crown will be in the midst of the temple, meaning the priesthood and the kingship will be wedded together in this one figure. But now he talks about a temple that is to come. Look at verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple. Future tense. The branch is going to build the temple. Now, I want you to walk with me through some high cotton, okay? Traditionally, people have found in this passage of Scripture an image of the second coming of Christ. And people have said that this likely refers to the rebuilding of the temple in a millennial kingdom in the future. And I don't doubt that. There's probably some sense of meaning to that. But I want to suggest something to you. I want to suggest to you that Zechariah 6, verse 11, verse 12 and 15 also are saying something profound about the first coming of Christ. Do you remember this weird little instance in John chapter 2? I've got it on the screen here. In John chapter 2, Jesus is standing at the temple. You remember this? And he's looking at the temple and he's talking about the temple. And this is what he says. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," meaning I'll build it. So here we have the branch saying, "I will build this temple." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, regardless of what you think, it is undeniable that Jesus draws a direct parallel between himself and the temple of God. The New Testament uses this image thoroughly throughout. This is why Peter says that we are stones being used to build the temple. This is why Jesus in the epistles is called the great cornerstone. All throughout Scripture, we find this image of Christ as the temple. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, I don't deny that this probably has something to do with the second coming, because it seems to be looking forward to the consummation of all things and of the ages. But I want to remind you here that it says something profound about the first coming. What it says about the first coming is that Jesus was the temple. He is who we go to come into the presence of the living God. So when Zechariah says here in verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord," I think he is talking not only about the second coming of Christ, I think he is saying this branch will be in himself the fulfillment of all that the temple is for you. Listen to me. The reason we don't go into a temple and offer sacrifices to God of animals and sheep and goats and bulls and birds is because we have a high priest who fulfills in his person what the temple was for Israel. I don't want to go in a temple. I want to go to Jesus. I want to go into Christ and receive in him all that the temple meant for Israel, which meant the atonement of their sins, forgiveness of their sins. Christ stood and looked at the temple and says, "If you tear it down, I'll build it back." And so they nailed him to a cross, buried him in a tomb, and 3 days later, the temple of God comes and dwells in resurrection power. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He is also the temple that we go to. He is the Holy of Holies. This is why when he's crucified on the cross, the veil splits from the top to the bottom. It's as if God says, "If you want to know me, go to my son." He is the temple of the living God. So I'll tell you personally, this probably has something to do with the millennium, but it has a lot to do with Jesus himself as well. I don't know that the main point is to point us from one physical structure to another physical structure. I think the main point is to point us from a physical structure that symbolizes Christ himself, who is the temple of the living God. You want to go to church? Go to Jesus. He is the temple himself. This is why Paul always used this phrase in Greek, in Christo, in Christ. We are in him. This is why we Baptists immerse. We want to know that you've been immersed in him, baptized into his death, and raised to walk in newness of life. So we find here a temple that is to come. And finally, this is the best part. It's all been boring up till now. You ready? Finally, we find a people from all over the world. Now watch this. Verse 15, "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now watch this.
watch this. This is beyond cool. This reaches awesome level, right? Which is Scott Curlin's favorite word and mine, awesome. Or Scott might would say, sweet. Watch this. The branch is going to come. He's going to build the temple. And then people from all over the world are going to come and be part of the construction process. Watch this. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. You are part of that kingdom work. Watch this. That means that Zechariah and all of this stuff about building the temple, don't give up, don't quit, don't let wickedness into your life, don't let evil make you give up, get rid of the woman in the basket, watch out for the scroll that will fly into your house and consume your house from the timbers on down. All this stuff is about you and about me being used by God to construct his kingdom. We are living stones placed beneath the cornerstone. We are part of a great work. We come from all over the world to Jesus Christ, who is the temple for us, and he takes us and molds us and uses us. You are mortar and clay used in the hands of the potter, God himself. Or, as Paul says, we are vessels used, vessels in the temple, used by God to do great things. How can life be boring when we have this kind of Jesus? And how can life be boring when he wants to use us in this kind of way? Zechariah looks to the future and says, the branch is coming, the temple will be built, and the whole world will come into him and be used by him to build the temple of the living God. I want to be with this Jesus. I want to be with him, to be part of his work. I feel so sorry for those of you who have not accepted this Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, not only because you're lost, but because of the excitement you're missing, how God wants to use you for his own glory. The little girl looked at her daddy and said, we figured out if you get Jesus right, the whole world will come together. I love the word of the Lord that tells us that we are useful to God, not because of what we have, but because of what he pours into us. The branch has come, this Jesus. Watch this. The temple is available to you now, regardless of what God will build in the future age, at the end of age. Regardless of that, Christ is the living temple, the cornerstone, whom the builders have rejected, but who for us is life eternal. I pray for all of you that you will come to know this prophet, priest, king, Jesus, who reigns in heaven and on earth, and who reigns now through you and me and us, through his people, to affect the world with the kingdom of God to his own glory. Father, we thank you for your word. It is meat and drink to us, and it nourishes our hearts. We thank you for Zechariah, this young prophet, who stood many, many years ago and spoke a word that must not have made a lot of sense even to him. And God, I thank you that through him you spoke of one who was to come, a second Joshua. Joshua was just a type or a picture of this Christ, the branch who comes in glory. Father, teach us to be your people. Father, teach us to love your Son.
Father, I pray for a man or woman in this room today who has bought into a lesser image of Jesus. Maybe Jesus as an insurance salesman who's just there to make sure that they don't go to hell when they die. But is it useful for much else? God, forgive us. You have come that we could have life. Father, maybe someone who has bought into some pagan or heretic view of Jesus that says, hey, he was just a really good guy who said some really neat things. Oh, God, forgive us. Help us to see him as prophet, priest, king. Lord, for someone here who maybe has rejected your son outright, maybe some faithful church member who's come 50 years and realizes they've never followed Christ as he is, that they followed some false image of him. God, draw us to thyself. In this time of invitation, Lord, we ask for courage. We ask that people might step out and come, and by so stepping and by so coming say, I want to follow this Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this church. I pray, Lord, for revival in this church. We thank you for what you're doing in the midst of this place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.